the passage today in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. But actually, I'm going to begin reading, as we have been these past few weeks, starting in chapter 1, verse 5. So if you have a Bible in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, if you have one from the pew, you can turn to page 1021, and you should find chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 5. Read along with me. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our Father, we count it a great privilege to be able to come before you together today, Lord, and to hear your word, to sing songs of praise, songs of remembrance of your good deeds for us, songs of the sacrifice that you made when you gave your son, and the sacrifice that your son made when he laid upon the cross and his life was poured out because his blood was shed. When he laid upon the cross and you turned your back on him as you poured your wrath out on him, and he was forsaken by you that we would not be forsaken. For those of us who would look to the cross and find healing from this trouble that sin causes for us, from this condition that sin has placed us. When we find fellowship, when we can find joy and peace because we have been forgiven of our sins. We count it a great privilege, Lord God, that we are those whom you have called to be your own children. From the foundation of the earth you have made it sure that you would call those whom you would call. And we thank you, Lord God, that because it wasn't because of who we are that you called us. It's because of your grace, Lord, that you saw a humanity that was wicked and rebellious, sinful in every way, a humanity that would hold its fist up at you and curse you, God, a humanity who would rebel against you in every way. Each one of us being like that, born into that kind of way, Lord, desiring our own thing and not yours, seeking our own will and not yours, doing whatever we thought would promote our own interests, Lord, even if it meant blaspheming you, if it meant hurting one another. But you, Lord, delivered us from all of that. You delivered us into a life of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You, O God, have given us much more than what we could have ever imagined that we could have ever had, Lord. You have bestowed your blessings upon us, numerous and bountiful blessings, and we are grateful to you for that. And even now, Lord God, while we as your children are privileged to be able to enjoy such blessings, we have not enjoyed all that you have for us, all that awaits us when we stand before you face to face, when our faith is no longer faith, it is sight indeed. Oh, we look forward to that day, O Lord. Thank you for giving us your word and revealing all these things to us in it, for showing us who Jesus is, Lord, for helping us to understand, for empowering us, for regenerating us so that we would believe, that we would trust you, God. Thank you for making yourself known to us, Lord. We are indeed a blessed people. Now, Father, as we look today into your word, may your spirit guide everything that occurs in this place. May your spirit make our hearts, Lord God, open to receive what you would have for us as we have in the way that we know how, Lord God, prepared ourselves. As we sang to you, as we were in Bible study earlier, all those things, Lord, prepared ourselves so that we would have fellowship with you and with one another. We rejoice in this opportunity to do so. May you be pleased with it all, Lord God. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. All right, I'd like to thank Pastor Carl and Pastor Joe for this opportunity to even stand up here before you all. But most of all, I would like to thank the Lord. He knows where my heart is. He knows what my abilities are. And he knows his own power and how he can work. And I'm just so grateful that he'll get an opportunity to do that today as we look at his word together. And so I thank Pastor Joe, Pastor Carl, and I thank the Lord because of his kindness and his goodness to me. You know, as I was looking at these passages, verses 3 through 6 of 1 John chapter 2, I thought, you know, really this is just a continuation of what we had already been going through, what Pastor Joe has already been talking about in 1 John. This idea of fellowshipping in the light. It's just a continuation of that. And Pastor Joe had talked about, since God is light, certain things we ought to understand about walking with him because he is light. And I'm just going to repeat some of his points from last time, just so to help you see how this is a continuation of that. He says, since God is light, walking with our Lord involves integrity in how we live. He says, since God is light, walking with our Lord involves honesty about our sin. We talked about that last week, or we heard him speak about that last week. And this week, walking with our Lord involves living a life of obedience. Walking with our Lord involves living a life of obedience. You know, when John wrote this, when all the apostles wrote the letters that they wrote, it was always within a context that they were writing. They had a purpose in the writing. It wasn't, while certainly they could have joy in writing a letter to someone just to express love to them and things like that, like we might do just to keep in communication with people. They could have certainly gotten joy from doing such a thing like that. But when we read these letters, they're always within a context. There's always a situation that it is addressing, something that's going on that needs to be addressed. And they, in the wisdom that came from the Holy Spirit, wrote these things so that that thing could be addressed. And as we've been reading so far, as we've been hearing so far, and talking about fellowshipping in the light and who God is, this one who is morally perfect, this one who is has moral excellence, this one who is light, as we've been talking about that and hearing about that, and as we've been hearing about sin as well, that sin is a reality in the life of everyone. It is a reality in the life of the unbeliever. It is a reality in the life of the believer, even the one who has been forgiven of all of his or her sins. There's a way to deal with that reality. And we see how it is that we're to deal with that reality of sin. That we are, when we do sin, we're to confess that sin. We're to confess that sin to God so that we may receive forgiveness of that sin and be cleansed from that sin. And John goes on to say, even as we look at this reality, that he is writing these things so that we won't sin. So he's not saying just because you are able to receive forgiveness of your sin, you ought to have an attitude that it's okay for you to sin, that it's all right for you to sin. And we know that Paul addressed something like that in Romans chapter 6 when he says, shall we sin so that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. So just because there's grace there, or just because there's forgiveness, doesn't mean that we ought to have an attitude of sin. Because as Pastor Joe reminded us last time, sin is a hindrance to fellowship with God for the believer. It hinders an obstacle to our fellowship with God. See, if we're a believer, we have that fellowship with God, and we can't be removed from that completely, but we can hinder that fellowship with God. And so sin is something that we ought to take seriously. We ought to take seriously. So seriously that we shouldn't want to sin. We shouldn't do it. We know that Jesus has taken care of all of our sins, but we shouldn't be people who would want to sin. As a matter of fact, if we're people who want to sin, that may say something about us that we don't really want to confess about our own selves. And I think that's what we get to at this point in verse 3 of chapter 2. Verse 3 of chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, kind of put out two tests there. In two places, it says, and by this we know. In verse 3, it says that, and by this we know. And in verse 5, it says, by this we may be sure. Now, some translations say, by this we may know. It's really the same phrase that's used in the Greek in both of those places. The very same phrase is used there. And so, in a way, John is laying something out and saying, hey, you can understand something about yourself. You can understand something about your relationship with God and what you know about him, or whether you know him, by these things that he's going to say here. Now, he's not saying that. He didn't write this letter to those who were believers so that they could have doubt about where they are with God. Really, John is wanting to assure them by putting these tests up there, but he's also wanting them to understand the truth about something. And to those who might think that, okay, Jesus has taken care of this sin for us. He's done all of this stuff, and we're okay. Just because we say we're a certain way, we're okay. He wants to ensure that they understand something about themselves and about how God works as well. So let's look at this verse 3. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. And so we all understand what it means to know something. To know something. If it is a thing, we can know it, meaning that we have this perception or this understanding of this thing as a fact. But then he adds another part to this, that we can know that we have come to know him. That we've come to know him. What does that mean, that we have come to know him? I mean, we can use a term like salvation and say we can know that we have salvation. We can know that we have been forgiven of our sins. But John is wanting the people whom he's writing to understand how it is that they can know that they have come to a relationship with God, that we've come to know him. This term that's used here, the word that's used here is in a tense in the Greek that's called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is one in which it talks about an action that has occurred in the past. An action that has occurred in the past. But the effects or the result of that action has effects right now in the present. When someone uses that tense, at the time they're using it, this action is a past action, but the effects of it is right now. It's right now. And so when he says he's come to know, that we have come to know him, he's saying, okay, you're saying that you have come to, there was a time in the past when you've come to know God. And because you've come to know God in this time in the past, that that has an effect on you right now. That there's something that's happening right now. Now, if you think about that, yeah, it's just not a past action. Somebody walking down the aisle, and after they walk down the aisle for 20 years or to the end of their life, they've never stepped their foot in the church. They never fellowshiped with the saints. They never read the word of God. They never did any of that stuff, but yet they're saying that they belong to Jesus, and they know they're going to heaven because they're saved, because they walked down the aisle. So it doesn't seem like that thing that happened in the past for them had an effect that was occurring right now. And John is saying, we can know that we've come to know him, that we've had a thing happen in the past, and that thing has an effect on us right now. Because we can know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. So that's the test. If we keep his commandments. Well, certainly, there could be a problem that someone could arise because someone thinks, oh, well, all I have to do is obey what the Ten Commandments say. All I have to do is just be a good person. And if I'm a good person, then I can know that I know God because I'm a good person. I don't think that's what John is trying to get at here. When he uses the word keep here, he's talking about a daily activity of adhering to, of guarding, of keeping God's word. It's a daily thing that's occurring, not a continuous thing that's happening. It's not just a one-time thing. It is something that is being done all the time. Just like when we talked about sinning and confessing sin, that's something that is done all the time. When you recognize that there's a sin, that you have a sin, and you know God, and you come and confess it, that's something that you do all the time. You just don't do it the moment that you believe that you receive salvation. It is a continuing thing when you're aware of your sin that you do this. And this is what John is getting at in this passage, in this section, that keeping his commandments is something that is done on a daily basis. Something that is intentional. Something that the person who has come to know God is fully aware that he is striving or she is striving to do. And then he says something else. Yeah, he says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, this is not anything strange, this kind of formula that John uses here when he in verse 4. As a matter of fact, John is pretty clear. There's no gray with John. You know, I have on a gray suit, but with John there's no gray. It's just black or white with him. And we've seen that previously. And see, this is the formula. The formula says, okay, you say something, and you do something, and this is the truth about you. You say you do, and here's the truth. You say you do, and here's your heart. Listen to verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's what you say. What are you doing? Walking in darkness. What else is occurring? We lie and do not practice the truth. See, that's the truth about the person. Another place in verse 8, he says, if we say, what, we have no sin, that's what's said, what is done, what is the person doing? Deceiving themselves. And what's the state of their heart? There's no truth in them. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Again, what we say, what we're doing is making God a liar. And what's the truth about that person? His word is not in them, in him. And here in verse 4, we see that same thing. Whoever says, I know him, that is that they have a relationship with God, one that that is not just an awareness that God exists, one that is just not a perception or an understanding of him being in God. Because almost anyone can say that. Almost anyone can say that they have this awareness of God, this perception that he exists. It's not that, but it's this state of a close relationship with him, an intimate relationship with him. Because everyone has a relationship with God. God is the creator, and we are the created. But we're not talking about that kind of relationship. And, you know, we shouldn't go around telling people that everyone's a child of God, because they're not. I mean, we do that kind of thing. We tell them everyone's a child of God. No. The only ones who are children of God are the ones whom God has, John chapter 1 says, whom God has given birth to, who are of God, children of God. It's as if God gave birth to them himself. We're not talking about everybody who was just created. We're talking about those whom God regenerated, God whom God revealed himself to. We teach people the wrong thing when we try to be nice to them and say that everybody's a child of God. No. We don't need to be nice in that way. That's not showing love to them. By being nice to them in that way, that deceives them into thinking something that they ought not think about themselves. John would not do that. I mean, this is bold language that John is saying when he says these things that I read to you previously in verse 6 and 8 and 10 and here in verse 4. He said the person who says they know him, who has this kind of relationship with God, but does not keep his commandments, is just a liar. He said he's a liar. How is it that someone can know God and not do what he says? I mean, Jesus in Luke 6:46 makes a statement like that. He says, how could you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I mean, the whole idea of someone being Lord or someone being God is that they have supreme authority over you and you do what they say if that person is your Lord, if he's your God. You just do what they say. That is the right response to someone who is God or to someone who is your Lord. That's the right response to that person, is to do what that person says. And so how is it that God can really be the God of that person in the sense of having this intimate relationship with that person if that person doesn't want to do what he says, doesn't want to keep his commandments? What does it matter then for them if they want to call God their God and don't keep his commandments? Jesus says somewhere else in Matthew that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Only the person who will obey his Father is the one who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, because that's the only person who has a true relationship with this God, who has true fellowship with him. There can be no fellowship, as we have been talking about these last few weeks, there can be no fellowship with God if there is not any obedience to him. If there's no obedience to him. God is light, moral excellence. He does everything that is good. How is it that he will have fellowship with those who do just the opposite of that? He will not do it. We ought not be those who try to convince people that they're okay when they don't want to obey God at all. It doesn't matter how, humanly speaking, how moral they are, how good of people we think they are. But if they're depending upon their goodness, if they're depending on their own view of what morality is, We ought to let them know about it. How is it that we show love to them if we don't do that? We are the people because we're fellowshipping with the light. We know what light is. We know how people can have a relationship with the true and living God because we've experienced it our own selves. We don't have to be falsely nice to people out of fear of what they may think about us, out of fear of what it might mean to us with regards to our status in their eyes or our economic position or whatever it might be that we're afraid of. We don't have to be like that. We don't have to be like that. Those things that we often fear are only things that are going to last in this life, if they last in this life. We have a whole eternity with our God. This time is just a drop in the sea of time. And it's an important drop, but it is just a drop. We're living for that sea of time, not for the drop. And so while we're living in this drop of time, we need to make sure we do what is good for people and what is right, that we communicate right words to them. And that's all that John is doing here when he's addressing them with this. He wants them to know. For the believer, they can rest assured because their desire is to do just that, is to obey the commandments of God. Why is that? I think he gives us an idea here in verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Whoever keeps his word. Now, we can think about commandments as direct commands, do this or don't do that kind of thing. But I think here when he talks about his word, it's giving us a bigger picture of that. Not just those commandments, but principles and practices. Those things that when we read the scripture, we see Jesus do. Those things when we read the scripture, we see the apostles and even the Old Testament saints do because of their relationship with God, the way they behave, all kinds of things that are in there that we see when we look at the scripture. These things that Jesus taught and these things that he said. He says when you obey his word, when you keep his word, again, that word keep is as a present tense word. It's like right now doing this thing, not last week, but right now. And you're doing that continually. It doesn't mean that you won't ever falter in keeping his word. And see, that's the thing. We don't have to be concerned about that. We don't have to worry that because, you know, if we die and we just sin before we die, that, oh, we done lost everything that God has given to us, we're going to hell. We don't have to be concerned about that. Because we know that Jesus is our propitiation. He's already taken care of those sins for us. He's already taken care of that. And so we don't have to be concerned that we have to keep everything perfectly because we'll never be able to do that. John assures us that when he says, so that you may sin, but if anyone does sin earlier in this chapter, we have an advocate with the Father. That's what we need to remember. We strive not to sin, but when we do sin, we go to Jesus. We remember what he's done for us, and we confess that to the Father. And everything is straight because God will cleanse us of that stuff. He will cleanse us of it. So he says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You know, when we read a verse, that verse right there, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You know, we can often think first about God's love for us. And it's kind of hard to decide which way this thing is going. We can think about God's love for us. And it's not a bad thing to think about God's love for us. You know, if we think about God's love for us, we think about how we were, how we used to be. I mean, I think about how I used to be. And I don't think anybody in here would thought I was that bad of a person. Because you didn't know me as well as I knew me then. But you just see me and interacting, you wouldn't think I was that bad of a person. I did the things like any other lost people did that weren't criminals or seeking to do harm to other people. I did those things. But those things were vile in God's eyes. there would have never been anything that would have pleased him. I didn't know that at the time. But when I think about that God, from the foundations of the earth, had determined that he would deliver me out of his judgment. And when I think that, man, if he had not have done that, I'd be living life right now thinking I was okay. Even though I would have done wrong to all kinds of people. I certainly would have done wrong to my wife and my children if I had them. I would have done wrong to them. I would have done wrong to some of you. I would have thought wrongly about some of you because I did. But God changed all of that. When I think about all that he did and how he saved my soul, but he saved everything else about me as well. He saved my life. He saved my lifestyle. He saved everything about me. He saved my thinking. He saved everything about me. There's nothing that his salvation didn't touch in me. Everything he delivered. Everything. And when I think about that and I think about how he demonstrated love to me in that way, certainly I can get very joyous and happy and even shed tears when I think about that. How good he has been to me when I didn't deserve not one bit of it. And so when I read a verse like this, I can think, man, that's God's love. That's God's love. That's God's love. God's love is perfected. But the thing about that, God's love for me doesn't need to be perfected. It doesn't need to be completed. It doesn't need to be made better in that sense. It is already there. It is already there. And so the thing is in this verse, perhaps it's going more to whether I love God or not. My love for God. I'll give you an example. You know, we know in the scriptures, it talks about the love of money. Now, when I say just those three words, love of money, you don't think that that is money loving us, right? You think that that's a person loving money. While this particular phrase, love of God, could be possibly used both ways, I think it applies to the second way, us loving God. John seems to think that's an important thing in this letter. We'll see that elsewhere as well. Jesus says, in the Gospels even, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, the emphasis is not just on God loving us or God loving you, but it's a return thing. Is there a love of God in you? Do you love God? I also think that's another thing that we miss when we talk to people about Jesus. We want to tell them about the great love of God, certainly. We don't want to tell them about their sin, and we don't want to tell them that if they trust God, there's a responsibility for them, or a response for them to do what? Love God back. Because this is the kind of relationship we're talking about. It's a love relationship. When we read John chapter 17, Jesus talks about his love for the Father and the Father's love for him. He talks about that. And if we're in fellowship with God the Father and in fellowship with Jesus Christ, wouldn't it just be the normal thing for there to be a love from us to God, that we would love God? And in this love for God, guess what we're going to do? Guess how we demonstrate that love for God? We know how he demonstrated love for us, right? The scripture says, for God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He just didn't say he loved God. He did something. He just didn't say he loved us. He did something and showed us that. If we know that God loves us and we understand what he did for us, what's our response? But to love him. See, that's what's being perfected. As we in this relationship with the Lord, as we come to know him better and better, our love should grow and grow. That love is the love that is being perfected. That love that we have for him is the one that's being perfected. And we ought not think that if somebody who says they're a believer and don't want to obey God's commands and don't care, don't even think about whether or not there's a love for God that has to happen, we ought not let that person sit in that opinion. If we know that's the case with them, it's just a normal response for the believer to love God. And because that love is in their hearts, they will want to do what he says. I mean, any one of you that's a parent, you know that your children can't do anything for you, really. I mean, how can your children ever pay you back for what you've done for them? They were helpless for a long time. And you nurtured them and cared for them, provided for them in every way. What can they do to ever pay you back for that? What can they do to make you love them? You loved them when they were born. You saw them after they came out of the womb and you loved them. They did nothing good for you. They did nothing of any benefit for you. They just existed and you loved them. You loved them. What can they do but to show that they love you, but to honor you, to obey you? They can't give you enough money to show you that. They can't do enough things for you to try to show you that, but to honor you and obey you, respect you. That's how they do that. What can we do to God to show that we love him? Obeying his commandments alone, would that show? Jesus told the Pharisees that they search the scriptures because in them they think is eternal life. What did they find when they went into the scriptures? The commands of God. This is what they found. And they sought to obey those commands. But Jesus says that the scriptures speak of him. They didn't see that. The scriptures talk of a relationship with God, not just merely obeying commands. They didn't see those things. And when Jesus came to show them that, they weren't willing to look because their hearts were really hardened to God. They didn't care about God. And so the one who keeps his word is the one whom truly the love of God is perfected. And he tells us again, by this we may be sure. The first one was, by this we may know. Know what? That we have come to know God if we keep his commandments. Because that's something that should be in our heart, to keep his commandments. And if it's not there, then perhaps it's because you don't know God. You don't really know him. No matter what it is that we say. And so he says, again, by this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, in this verse, when he uses this word abides, in some translation it may use the word remain or the word reside. They're all from the same word meno, which it kind of has that flavor of meaning. But John is not trying to say that if you remain in him, he's not trying to use that word as if you can stop remaining in him, or if you abide in him, you can stop abiding in him, or if you reside in him, you can stop residing in him. He's not trying to use it that way, like there's an option here to abide or not abide, or to remain or not remain. He's not using it that way. He's saying that the person who says that he abides in him, the person who says that he has this fellowship with God, that's in this relationship with God, is the one who will stay in this thing. And this person will have a desire. That's what he means by ought here, this desire to walk in the same way in which he walked. And there's a lot of pronouns used in this section of John. And sometimes it's difficult to figure out whether he's talking about God the Father or Jesus. But I think in this particular verse, when he says, whoever says he abides in him, it's referring back to God. Because remember, this whole section goes back to verse 5 of chapter 1, when it's talking about this message that God is light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. When it's talking about fellowshipping in the light, meaning fellowshipping with God the Father, he is the main one that's being addressed here in the Trinity. And so when he says, whoever says he abides in him, whoever is in this relationship that exists, that's included as part of this fellowship with God, this is the person that ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Well, certainly, I mean, he would address this as Jesus because Jesus is the one who lived on the earth, who became a man. Jesus is the one whom we can see as this example of how he lived his life. And when he says walk here, he's essentially saying that the way he lived his life, the way he behaved in doing things. How did Jesus live his life? So that we can know the manner in which he walked and how it is that we should walk. See, that should be our desire. That should be what we're striving for. For the person who is a real follower of Jesus, who's in this fellowship with God, this is what should be happening with this person. We know that Jesus lived a life of obedience to his Father's commands. John 5:19, Jesus says this, and these are in John, but Jesus says, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And so Jesus did whatever he saw the Father. He just followed the Father. He obeyed the Father. He says in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me. His purpose is all about the Father. In John 7:16, he says, my teaching is not my own, but it's his who sent me. That's the way ours should be. Just from what the Word of God says. That's what our teaching should be. John 8:28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Does that mean that Jesus wasn't God because he submitted himself to the Father? No. Jesus understood his purpose in coming to this life, his role that he was to play as a man. He understood in the Trinity what his role was, and he was sticking to that, being obedient to the plan that the Father had set up and had established. Jesus lived in obedience to his Father's command. He lived in submission to his Father's will. He lived in dependence upon the Father. He lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he lived for the glory of God the Father. We know that Jesus did all of these things. And all of them was not on his own, not by his own will, not by his own power, not by his own desire in the sense that he desired something different than God the Father desired. That's what Jesus did. If Jesus did that, if that was the manner of his living and his behavior, what should ours be? What should ours be? If that was his manner. It says Jesus lived in a manner that demonstrated love. Just one example. There's many of these. In Mark 10:17-22, we're familiar with this passage. It's the one about the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said, hey, what must I do to good teacher? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him a few things. And he says, I've done all those things from my youth. And it says in that passage that Jesus looked at him and Jesus loved him. How did Jesus love him? Because Jesus told him what was good for him, what was needful for him, what was beneficial for him. Jesus did not let him go off in that deception. He told him what was needful for him. He told him, sell all your riches, give it to the poor, and come follow me. That was too hard of a saying for that young man. He went away sad. But Jesus loved him by doing what? Telling him the hard thing. The thing that was best for him. And if Jesus did that, how should we be toward people? Always looking for what is best for people. Always doing what is good for them, even if it is difficult. Seeking what is good for others. That's what love is, and Jesus lived that. That's what we ought to do. Joy. Jesus lived in a manner that demonstrated joy. Jesus actually is the giver of joy. Everywhere he went, people would express praise to God and thanksgiving because of Jesus and what he did and what he showed them, what he taught them. People would find contentment, satisfaction, and relief from their burdens whenever Jesus was around. Those who were seeking God. Jesus is that giver of joy. He lived in a manner that demonstrated that. Peace. Just another example. Luke 22, 47 through 53. And Judas' betrayals. The disciple says, "Shall we strike with a sword?" And one cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he healed the man. Why do I bring that example up? Because Jesus is not one who is about strife. Not like that. Or righteousness or any of that kind of stuff. He is not about that. He's not about promoting that. He's not about starting it. He's about living in harmony. Now certainly, if you look at Jesus' life and all the things that happened to him, he never retaliated. He could have. He didn't do that because he had a higher goal. He had a higher mission, a higher thing he was wanting to accomplish there. And so he was not about strife or division. He was not about that. It's not about promoting that. Peace. We ought to be people of peace. Patience. Matthew 16, 5 through 12. The leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. The disciples thought that Jesus was talking about them not having any bread when Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." This is after he fed the 5,000. And they were just discussing this bread thing. They did not understand that he was talking about their teachings. And Jesus says, "Do you not understand this?" Now certainly, they were lacking, just like I would have been lacking if I'd have been there. But Jesus was patient with them. He didn't say, "You guys, forget it. I'm through with you all." He didn't do that. He didn't put them down either. Didn't belittle them. Didn't do all of those things that we might be tempted to do to people when we're tired of their not understanding or they're not grasping it or whatever it is that it might be. He didn't do any of that stuff. He was patient with them. We ought to be that way, patient with people. Kindness. John 5 through 14, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. This man didn't come up to Jesus. Jesus went to that man and asked him if he wanted to be healed. He didn't have to do that. That man would have not known any better. Jesus didn't go up to that man because he deserved to be healed. He didn't go up to that man because that man had some spark in him or whatever it might be. Jesus did that because he's just kind. He's just kind. The man did not deserve any of that. He did kind things. In Luke 6, it says that Jesus, that God is merciful and kind to the unjust and the unrighteous, or to the unrighteous and to the wicked. He shows kindness to them. We ought to be kind too. People don't have to deserve our kindness. We just show kindness because we want to be like God in that sense. Goodness. Matthew 17, 24 through 28, the half shekel tax. Peter was to go catch a fish and take the shekel out of the fish and pay both Jesus and both Jesus' tax and his tax. Why is this a thing of goodness? Because goodness has to do with moral rightness, moral perfection. That's what goodness has to do with. Righteousness comes from goodness. God is good, and therefore God is righteous because he does all things right. He does everything that's right because he's good. And Jesus did what was right. He had to pay a tax. And he paid the tax because that is what was right, the right thing to do. Certainly, goodness can be demonstrated in a lot of ways, and most of these things are always overlapping each other anyway. Two more. Faithfulness, John 18, 1 through 11, at the Garden of Gethsemane. We know the situation there. Jesus had been praying and was in agony. Was in agony because of what was about to happen. Jesus, who had never been separated from the Father, who had always had perfect fellowship and communion with God the Father, was about to experience that separation. Because he was about to experience that you and I should have experienced. And so he was in agony. And he had asked that if this cup could be taken from him, if there was some other way to do this, let that be so. But not his will, but the Father's will be done. And Peter, after this response of cutting off the ear of the high priest and Jesus healing it, Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus says, "Shall I not do this thing? Should I be faithful to the calling that God the Father has given to me? Even though it's going to be extremely difficult," which is an understatement. He says, "Should I not do that? Should I not be faithful anyway?" If Jesus lived this kind of life, being faithful like that, shouldn't we be the same way as him? Aren't we desire that self-control? Jesus, when he was at the temple, he turned over the tables. It seemed like Jesus was angry. But yet, worse things could have happened to the people that were there. But he exercised self-control. He exercised self-control when those men were beating him, put the crown of thorns on his head, and hit him with reeds in his head. When they whipped him, he exercised control. He's the Son of God. He could have done anything. Even when before that incident happened, and he was at the garden, and they came to them and said, and he says, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they fell back. Certainly, if he could had that kind of power, he could have done anything. And even said he could have called 12 legions of angels, but he exercised control because he had a higher goal and a higher purpose that needed to be accomplished. Shouldn't we be those kind of people? We are certainly receive temptations just as Jesus did. But Jesus relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and shouldn't we as well? If we are true followers of him, those who are in fellowship with God, it is on us to live like we're in fellowship with God. To live the example that Jesus lived, as he's shown us the way to do that. Because we are people who know God. We people who live in the light. If there are any of you that don't live in the light, that don't know who God is, there's an opportunity for you to do that. You can, right where you are, just tell the Lord, if he has so worked in your heart right now and brought conviction of your own sin, you can just talk to him. He is available anytime. And let him know that. You can confess your sin to him. Make him aware. Let him know. Talk to him. He is a God who will not turn you away. He won't say no to you if you're seeking him out. He will not say no to you. Let's pray. Father, you are a wonderful God, and we thank you for this chance that we had together in your word. Lord, it is your word, and it is your power, and it is your power, Lord, that works in us, that we're able to understand it. We thank you for what you give to us, all the blessings that you bestow upon us, Lord. We thank you that we can know that we have fellowship with you, not because we just wish it to be, Lord God, but that you have provided means for us to rest assured in our fellowship with you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for just every great thing that you do for us. Lord, bless us as we begin to leave this place. Cause us to think about all that we have heard today, whether it was at the 9 o'clock hour or during the singing of the songs, all that we have done, use the communication of your word in whichever way it was communicated today, Lord God, to impact our hearts for our good and for your glory. And we will thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.